Well, amen again. Thank you, Dr. Swain. I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we'll consider just one verse together. I, like many of you, perhaps all of us, make something of New Year's resolutions, more like New Year's goals. One of my resolutions was in the year 2019 to, whenever possible, preach from the Old Testament. In my very first opportunity, I'm violating my New Year's resolution. But that is with good cause. This verse has just gripped my heart over the Christmas break, and I've come back to it again and again and again, and it just seemed like the Lord was leading me to preach this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This verse first came to my attention in the weeks after my conversion in college when I was introduced through a friend to the ministry of the Navigators and the Bible memory verse construct it offered. And the very first verse that I memorized in that setting was this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And as the Lord would have it, he would subsequently call me into ministry and a ministry of the word. And so this verse has rightly been near to my heart ever since. It's a verse loaded with relevance for us. It's a verse loaded with relevance that knows no sell-by date. It's a verse that applies to each one of us. For us, we have a confessional expectation as an institution. We have reflected on that this morning together. And this verse reminds us that sound doctrine is derived from sound hermeneutics, developed from sound interpretation, sound exegesis. We check our doctrine against Scripture, not vice versa. Today, we witness the public attestation to our confessional documents by the doctors Barrett and Johnson, a reminder of these things. This verse also finds us with an instructional expectation in the classroom. What we do a lot, but the very core of that is rightly interpreting and applying the text. It's not just what we believe, but what we teach. And we, as a theological institution, are a people who know better. We know the priority of rightly handling the word of truth. There also is a ministerial expectation, which broadens the application to all of us, right? You're here to some degree in a ministerial role or preparing for a ministerial role, directly or indirectly. And to fulfill a ministry calling is to fulfill a calling of preaching, of teaching, of sharing, of counseling the text. And when done right, much good comes. When done wrong, catastrophe follows. When you think about it, there really are two types of ministers, are there not? The first type is the type who starts with the text, who interprets the text, who applies the text to their Christian life. They develop a doctrinal framework from the Scriptures, a philosophy of ministry, a Christian worldview, and the text always leads that procession. There are others who begin with a cultural awarenesses, personal observations and experiences, 21st century sensitivities and sensibilities, and they work backwards to Scripture to proof text their preformed opinions or to explain away the passages that conflict with the same. It goes something like this. I know Paul wrote that, but he couldn't have meant that. Well, Paul was clearly influenced by first century Roman prejudices. That's not applicable now. Jesus wouldn't say that. He was more like the captain of the love boat, ensuring everyone was having a good time. But our job as ministers, right, and especially those who are in the context of a seminary, our job is not to explain away the text, it is to explain the text. Our job isn't to bend the text to our lifestyle, but to bend our lifestyles to the text. As an institution at every level, our responsibility is to be about the business of rightly dividing the word of truth and to training and deploying such ministers accordingly. With that institutional backdrop, think with me about verse 15 this morning. Remember the context of the letter, and we, most of us know it, so I won't rehearse it thoroughly, but just to kind of enter into the dialogue here. Remember what's going on. Paul is near death. It's his last letter written, at least that has been preserved for us. He's writing to Timothy, his son of the faith. And to read this book, if you're in ministry, if you're a preacher, is just to be gripped again and again and again by it. We see all of this counsel poured into this book. We see apostolic burdens, apostolic desires, ministerial concerns, theological concerns. All of this poured into this book in verse after verse, chapter after chapter. Paul is speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy. And of course, through him, to us. The letter as a whole is chock full of forceful charges, gracious encouragements, keen insights, attention-getting admonitions, and sober warnings. This verse at once is full of the same. Within this verse, we see gracious encouragement, keen insight, admonitions, sober warnings, and it has all to do with rightly dividing the Word of God. More broadly in this book, we see this concern crop its head again and again. Chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, verse 2. You preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Chapter 2, verse 15 rolls all of that up, it seems. And I want to invite you to use your imagination in this moment and thinking of this verse not even so much as a sermon, not as a lecture, not as something to be read, but imagine with me just for a moment the personalization of this counsel to Timothy. You can almost envision Paul looking him in the eye, saying it gently, pastorally, brotherly, perhaps paternalistically to Timothy. 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 Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now think with me this morning briefly, this verse basically in three parts. Straightforward, simple, straight from the text. It doesn't take much imagination to see what Paul is encouraging us to this morning. First part, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. It's this personal word of instruction, not a minister's manual, not a pastor's conference, not even a class lecture. Paul to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Let every word hang there. Again, Paul is not speaking it, he's writing, but it's so easy to imagine Paul having said that to Timothy 1,000 times one-on-one. And here he reminds him to be diligent. Diligence to persist, to continually do again and again and again. Think duration. Think longevity. That, after all, is the challenge of ministry, is it not? It's easy to start well. It's easy to even have an early season of health. But to do it again and 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 again, coming to the text repeatedly to teach, to preach, to share, to counsel, that is the charge. Again, it's easy to get up for your first sermon, your first church, that first opportunity to open book for God's people on Sunday morning. You're committed. You've studied all week. Not going out on Saturday night, keeping everyone in. Going to review that sermon on Saturday evening, get the kids to bed early so they can get up early on Sunday morning. Going to wake up early on Sunday morning, review that sermon again and again in time. And by the time you're in the pulpit, it's all but memorized. You have so immersed yourself in the text and in the sermon. But slowly, subtly, digression takes place. And the point is not that you have to go through that same ritual and be, you know, locked in your study on Saturday night and locked in your study on Sunday morning, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But slowly, patterns of digression can set in where from one extreme, you're all committed, hyperactively committed, The other extreme, it's just opening the book like opening any other book. Paul is saying to us through Timothy to be mindful of the fact this is a special book. It is a unique book. It is a singular book. And the task to preach it, to teach it, is a unique task, a singular task. It should never be routine to us. You be diligent to do something. Now, I don't like to play games with the text where, you know, we could say, well, Paul doesn't say be diligent to pray or be diligent to witness or be diligent to meet. You know, that's not the point here. But I do want to draw attention to the fact that in this verse, his attention is dialed in on this diligence to present oneself approved unto God. And he's going to tell us, ministerially speaking, how that approval comes. Approve means to pass a test, to undergo scrutiny and passing. And that is a phenomenon which many of us are familiar with in the context of seminary and Christian college education, right? You study, you cram, hopefully not too much. Hopefully you've been incrementally studying. But you prepare for that test and you want to pass it. You want to be approved. You want to do better than pass it. You want to excel in that rush of final exam week, you know? Who is going to judge you in that setting? A professor, perhaps yourself, if you have high standards for yourself. Ultimately, the Lord, because all we do, we're to do unto the glory of Christ, right? But here, this passage draws a direct line from how well we study the text to how we stand before God. Note, this diligence is not unto a professor, a pastoral mentor, a group of deacons or a body of elders, congregation as a whole. Not that there is no accountability to those groups, but rather this accountability is a transcendent accountability proved unto God. Think of your ministerial accountability as it relates to the Word of God as an ascendant accountability culminating in whether or not God approves of how we are handling His Word. It's work. It's a high calling. That's why James says, things like James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because you'll be held to a higher standard. 1 Timothy 5, 17 reminds us the standard is indeed so high, those elders who exercise it faithfully are worthy of double honor, double recompensement. So the first part of this verse is simply this, to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God. How long does it take you to prepare a sermon? Someone may ask you. The answer should always be this, as long as it takes to know the passage. Nothing less. Yes, more to fine-tune the sermon, to think of ways to amplify the text, to make sure you communicate it clearly. But if someone wants to know how long it's going to take you to preach on passage X, it has a direct correlation to how well you know passage X. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Notice what we see secondly taking place here in this verse. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Let every word sink in here, and we want to be careful in how we handle this. Because what I want to submit to you this morning is simply this. Your position before Christ as a minister is fixed based upon the work of Christ. Amen. But our ability to stand before God and God's people without a shame as it relates to our handling of the text correlates to how faithfully we handle it. Sure, we cannot stumble and sloppily handle a text to such a way we're denigrated before the Lord in any ultimate sense because of Christ's work for us. But if we are sloppy with the text, evidently there is ministerial shame to bear. A workman, I love the activity there, the industry there. It's work. Do you ever have, or have you ever had someone suggest that the ministry is a place for lazy people? Oh, you don't want to work hard, you don't want to work in a factory, become a minister. Let me tell you, if you're pursuing the ministry because you think it's a life of ease, you're delusional. The work of handling the text is difficult work. The work of dealing with God's people can be difficult work. There are 1,000 points of difficulty there, 1,001 exhilarations and joys that make it a greater calling still. But we're reminded in this verse that we are a workman One who is engaged actively with the Word of God. And notice what we are taught here. That there's the possibility of shame associated with our ministries. Now, we all know this in the moral sense, right? The guy who runs off with the secretary, the lady who runs off with a man. We all know that up here, kind of the big monstrous scandalous sins. We know that, and shame is associated with that, and what that does to sully the reputation of Christ. We have a good working knowledge of how shame is associated with moral scandal. But there's another shame that we're introduced to in this verse this morning, and it ought to waken us up. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, here's the grand irony in the broad world of Christianity, and I am using that phrase in this sense very broadly and very generously. But in the broad world of Christianity and Christian television and all that goes with it, those who should be most ashamed are those who evidently feel the least. Those who are most concerned about handling the Word of God right and being faithful and takes verse like 15 seriously, typically that leads to a life in ministry where there should be very little shame associated with it because you're being faithful, you're studying, you're doing your best by the grace of God. But remember this, every time you open the book, there is the potential, if you do it, having cut corners and been sloppy and been distracted and binged on college football and social media and whatever else would take of your time, that you haven't come to the text with seriousness, with thoroughness, there's the potential for bearing shame. Now, notice the third aspect of this verse, and we'll spend a little more time here. Notice what we see taking place. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Again, to be clear, your confidence before Christ is secure, but your confidence as a minister of the word should be growing. With each passing year of studying the word, of being trained, of being mentored, there ought to be a deepening sense of confidence, a growing sense of confidence that you can stand before God's people, you can lead a Bible study, you can talk to your friend about Scripture, and you can do that in such a way that you know that you've treated the text seriously and you've taken solemnly the responsibility to handle God's Word, and you've been faithful to the best of your ability to study it. No one bats a thousand, please. Hear me say that. None of us, including me, bats 1,000, but I'm batting a lot higher average now than I was 20 years ago. I can promise you that. What does this mean? Accurately handling the word of truth? It literally means to cut it straight. A craftsman who can cut a straight line. It means to cut it straight. And one challenge we have as ministers is that we can feel shame over the wrong things. Mishandling the text? Yes. Shame is associated with that. Being lazy in the study? Yes. Moral failings? Yes. Small church? Not one ounce of shame should be felt. Little ministerial fruit, if you're being faithful, feel no shame. Ineloquence, feel no shame. Low IQ, feel no shame. Limited gifting, feel no shame. Shame is associated with none of that because those types of people are the ones God especially delights in using. But here we see this call that to avoid a ministry of shame before God, we're to be about the business rightly handling the word truth. I shared a couple years ago in the Four of the Church conference my first foray into preaching. It was a catastrophic event, still trying to expunge it from my ministry. I share it this morning with you briefly as a way of personal confession and group therapy and a way to perhaps encourage a few of you along the way. I was a college athlete, became a believer my freshman year in college, was just on fire for the Lord, sharing my testimony. And didn't know at the time, but this is part of God's call in my life to ministry that was in seed form. And our church had a ministry that would go out on Sunday afternoons and would go out to two different places. They had a lot of ministries, but for the sake of this story, two places on Sunday afternoon, both were called a home of grace. And one was a place of about 40 or 50 women that were recovering from some sort of abuse, perhaps some sort of drug abuse, or maybe just their life had become busted in some way. Maybe they had been in an abusive marriage or something pretty catastrophic happened. They need to be there for 16 weeks just to reset. There was a similar place for men, and that was kind of a few miles away, and that was a different group. Well, I began to go with a couple of men who were going to minister to the ladies, and they were going, and I would be there, and I was just kind of riding along with them, doing very little responsibility. I was just kind of there and participating pretty minimalistically. Well, one week it was announced to me that I was going to be doing the preaching the next week. And I was at once exhilarated and frightened. I never preached before. I didn't know what to do. I literally had no idea what to do. And so I remember that week, I'm in my college dorm room. I got out a legal pad and a Bible, and I'm literally writing in all my favorite Bible verses. I'm writing down all the preacher's jargon I've ever heard. I'm writing down a few stories and just trying to think about how I kind of put this thing together. I had no idea how to put together a sermon. I got up that week to preach. I preach. I'm thinking this is like a 30-minute sermon. I go through my notes, and 8 minutes. What do? Just start your notes over and do it again. That's what I did. At the end of the service, I give an invitation, and seven women come forward to the altar. And I'm just blown away. I'm like, man, this is the greatest moment of my life. These seven women come forward at the altar. A very sweet moment. We're driving in the car on the way back to the church, and a guy says to me, he says, makes you feel good when those seven women came forward, didn't it? I said, yes, sir. He said, those same seven women come forward every week. I look back on that and other early preaching forays. It was a disaster. I'd never been equipped. Had no idea. But I can't say that anymore. There's a heightening sense of accountability, as there is for each one of us in the room. Why is there this sense of the word of truth, why is it the therefore? Why is it what brings shame or honor? Why is it what is being drilled in on to rightly handle? Why is it? I think because the word of truth brings enormous potential or enormous harm if handled wrongly. Enormous potential, because if handled rightly, it is the word of truth, the word of life. People are saved through the preaching and teaching of it. Lives are grown, sanctified through the ministry of it. Beleaguered hearts are lifted up by the right application of it. But handled wrongly, because of people down dead-end streets, spiritually, you can use it. Unfortunately, at times it's used as a weapon to burden the consciences of people. There is enormous potential there. My wife and I were in the Phoenix area for a few days last week for the seminary, and not far from Phoenix is a city you've heard of known as Las Vegas. City I've studiously avoided going to all of my 40 plus years now. But we were there, and I have always wanted to see the Hoover Dam. Always wanted to see the Hoover Dam. My wife has always wanted to see Celine Dion. So this is how teamwork works, okay? And so we're there, we're in proximity, and we're like, we could kind of like dart over there and back, and but should we do that? I don't know, I felt kind of yucky, Las Vegas, the city, you heard these bad things, and I don't know, should we go there or not? And so I called a couple of friends in the city. Well, of course, I have friends who minister there, so there are good things happening in the city, and I got coached up on where not to go. I got coached up a family-friendly hotel to stay in. So we went in and out briefly, enjoyed an aggressively G-rated experience. We took in the Hoover Dam. My wife enjoyed, I weathered, a Celine Dion performance. And being children of the 80s, we took in David Copperfield, the magician. Remember when he made the Statue of Liberty disappear? He is such a magician, as a slight digression here, that he called my wife up on the stage, and she became a part of the act. And in nearly 20 years of marriage, she has known one man's set of lips. Now her hand has known a second man's set of lips. She was kissed by David Copperfield on the hand. It was a memorable 2 days. Back to Hoover Dam. Hoover Dam lived up to the expectations in every way. It was amazing. I mean, I could have been there all day. This massive structure, and to me what's so mind-blowing, it was built nearly 100 years ago. Think of the feat of architecture and engineering. It is conservatively estimated to last at least 2,000 years. It is conservatively estimated to be able to withstand an 8.6 magnitude earthquake. It's incredible. It backs up and developed on the high side of the dam, the Lake Mead, which is 580 feet deep and goes for miles and miles and miles. And if I read the sign right, there's enough water in Lake Mead to flood the entire state of New York by 1 foot. Amazing. But what happens through that? You have these massive pipes in the middle of the lake that draw water in, and they go down over 600 feet. And these pipes go from wide to narrow to narrow to narrow. By the time that water falls 600 feet with all that force and narrowing pipe, it blows through these generators with enormous power. So much so, each one of the 17 generators can power 100,000 homes and the family that lives within them by themselves each and every day. It's an enormous source of energy, unlike most any other thing I've ever seen. The place, the generators which we toured, they crackle with electricity. They roar with energy. There's something like that in the power of Scripture. This is our weapon in ministry. Against all the forces of evil that exist, Satan, his minions, and the New England Patriots. But seriously, this is our tool, our weapon, our source. So what does this mean? Let me give us 5 words of reflection to pull this together. Number one, studying, interpreting, teaching, preaching the text has to be labeled priority number one for professors, for students, for all of us. We're people of the book. Number two, the Bible has proven itself powerful to withstand centuries of sloppy exegesis. That is true. But let that not be a license for our own sloppy exegesis. People survive plane crashes and brain tumors, but that's not an argument for them. The Bible has survived a lot of terrible sermons, but that doesn't mean we should indulge in more. Third, we must, in our own little corners of the kingdom, politely fight against eisegesis. Eisegesis for the listener makes the text an impenetrable jungle, only to be entered into by a select few with special knowledge, like Gnostics. But we understand that the Bible is not so much a jungle, but a window we can see clearly in and out. There's an overabundance of entry points. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the knowability of Scripture. Fourth, let us be careful and always on the lookout and listening out for any Bible study that goes something like this: what does the text mean to you? It's a horrible question to ask. The text means what it means. The question to ask is, what does the text mean and how does it apply to me? How does it apply to you? Perhaps has been the bane of thousands of evangelical Bible studies throughout the years, a group together where Bible verses banter back and forth under the guise of, what does it mean to you? Let us be careful to study, to be able to speak with clarity and with biblical authority that this is what the text means, and the conversation, discussion becomes, how do we best apply it? And so, this is us. We go forward a new semester, a new year, cheerfully, purposefully carrying out God's calling on our lives, determined to be men and women who rightly divide the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this inaugural service. We thank you for our 2 brothers that have joined the faculty. We thank you for all this day represents. We pray for faithfulness, Father, in our own hearts, faithfulness in our own lives. We pray, Father, you would use us as a people to strengthen your kingdom this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.